The first time I gave a Jonathan Edwards talk, I was a little apprehensive about it because my idea of church, especially on Sunday, is really to be gathered around the Word of God. So my first time to be asked to do this, I was a little apprehensive that I was going to be talking exclusively about a person's life and what does that mean in church, and you know, how is that going to be received. And so even from the first time I gave this talk, I was trying in my mind to try to figure out how I can organize somebody's life like Jonathan Edwards and make it make sense and make it appropriate for Sunday morning. And what I stumbled across, and really didn't stumble across, I really remembered something that my father had told me when my grandfather died, who was a very instrumental person in my life. He was kind of my hero. And when he died, he told me, you know, you should, if there's anything in his life that you admired, that you want to be like, model your life from this point forward like his. And so that's what I did. And one of the verses I came across as kind of a justification for that, and I found it very useful in my life, was Hebrews 13:7. And I'm going to try to talk about Edwards through Hebrews 13:7. And that verse says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." And so I'm going to try to help you remember who Jonathan Edwards was. Some of you probably only know Jonathan Edwards through Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, something you probably had to study in high school. Even when I went to college, I think I touched upon it probably three or four more times in different classes, in different contexts. And that's kind of what he's known for, kind of the, you know, the hellfire and brimstone type teaching. And that's really unfortunate because he was so much more than that. To me, he's one of the great examples, especially to a Calvinist, about how to live your life. And not only that, how to live a life in such a way that it's productive, that it's meaningful and long-lasting. And so the first thing I want to do with Hebrews 13:7 is remember who led you. Now, I want to consider just what people said about him, both at the time that he was alive and years afterwards. John Wesley said, "That good and sensible man, that great man." He wasn't just a theologian. He wasn't just a philosopher. He was somebody who actually lived out his faith day to day. The president of College of New Jersey, which we'll talk about later, College of New Jersey was actually what we now call Princeton University. The president of the college, he said, he was, in the estimation of the writer, one of the most holy, humble, and heavenly-minded men that the world has seen. Now, when you throw out words like the apostolic age, that's high praise. George Whitefield, who y'all talked about just a couple of weeks ago, said, "Mr. Edwards is a solid, excellent Christian. I think I've not seen his fellow in all of New England." And if you know anything about Whitefield, he didn't just say things to have an effect. He, you know, that would have to be high praise coming from him. Joseph Holly, who actually is a family member of Edwards, he's an interesting character, because he's the one who was the driving force behind the case to kick Jonathan Edwards out of his own church that he had pastored for 23 years. And this is what he says, and this is after he kicks him out. "I was not only under the common obligations of each individual of society to him, a most able, diligent, and faithful pastor, but I had also received so many instances of his tenderness, goodness, and generosity to me as a young kinsman, him who he was disposed to treat in a most friendly manner." So this is his enemy, so to speak, who was actually a family member, got him kicked out of his church and saying these nice things about him afterwards. So, you know, sometimes we think about Puritans as these kind of stiff and very regimented type people. You heard things like the Puritan work ethic, and Jonathan Edwards surely had that. He was in his study 13 hours a day. Working on the sermons, working on books of theology. And so he very much was like that, but you can see even from his enemies, he was also something more than that. He also had what I would call the fruit of the Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who many of you read, and I certainly have come to know and love since I've been attending Dayspring, he says, "No man is more relevant to the present condition of Christianity than Jonathan Edwards." Now, that sentence alone should probably take you back a little bit because, you know, he was writing this not too long ago. He was a mighty theologian and a great evangelist at the same time. He was preeminently the theologian of revival. If you want to know anything about true revival, Edwards is the man to consult. Revivals have often started as a result of people reading volumes such as these two volumes on Edwards' works. And that was actually written in 1976. And so Lloyd-Jones thought he was relevant in 76, and I would say he's still relevant today. Thomas Chalmers, who is a Scottish theologian, said he was the profoundest reasoner and greatest divine, in my opinion, that America ever produced. And I think that's probably an opinion that's shared not among just Christians. If you go to the Yale website, which is certainly not a Christian institution, not anymore anyway, very liberal, you'll see that they regard him in that manner just as much. And I don't think it's just because that's his alma mater, but they really do believe that Jonathan Edwards was that great as a thinker, as a reasoner, as a philosopher. I could go on and on. It's a matter of time. I think I'm going to move on. Give you an idea of where Jonathan Edwards was. He was in the province of Massachusetts that was founded by William and Mary in 1692. King William III, Queen Mary II. So we're talking before the American Revolution. This is not a country. This is Boston, and then everything west of it is basically Indian lands. So he will later go and be a missionary to Stockbridge, which is 160 miles west of Boston, and that's considered hostile Indian land. And we'll talk about that in a minute because that's going to be an important phase of his life. He was also a distant, actually his great uncle was Cotton Mather. Some of y'all probably remember who that is in terms of the Salem witch trials. So all these people are kind of interconnected. It's kind of a small world at this time. And some of his contemporaries would have obviously been like George Whitefield, John Newton, Isaac Watts. These are names that would have been kind of household names for the Edwards family. And just briefly, it's interesting to me the way the Lord works and how His Spirit works, because it was on my mind today, actually this week, about, you know, should we be elevating this man as some kind of saint or somebody we should spend a whole hour studying? And I, for many reasons, came across one of his great books, which is the biography of David Brainerd. And David Brainerd was a missionary to Stockbridge. And so I started, and I've never read it, actually. It was actually given to me by a seminary professor from Moody Bible Institute. And we'd had a flood in our house, and I put it in a box and never looked at it again. And just over July 4th, somebody brought the idea of David Brainerd's biography up to me again, and I saw it on our shelf, so I pulled it down for this. And the introduction is written, it's written by Jonathan Edwards. It's actually, he's actually the editor, and he writes in the preface to it this, which was convincing for me. There are two ways of representing and recommending true religion and virtue to the world. The one by doctrine and precept, which we certainly do very much here. The other by instance and example. Both are abundantly used in the Holy Scriptures. Now this... Let's see if that works. So Jonathan Edwards even says there's two ways to advance religion. And what he means by that, I think, is more the kingdom of God. And what he says is there's two ways. One is by doctrine, which we do very well here, but also is by instance and example. And that's the justification he gives for writing the biography of David Brainerd, because he thinks if people look at David Brainerd's life kind of unvarnished, and when you read it, I've read the first third of it, it's amazing. He talks so much about how depressed he is and how far he feels from God and how then he feels closer to God and back and forth. And Edwards is so impressed with Brainerd's life, he thinks that this is something everybody should be reading. And certainly everybody did, and we'll talk about that in a minute as well. But it made me feel pretty good that even Jonathan Edwards, I think he would probably have some problem with us doing this on Sunday morning, but I think he would also appreciate the idea and certainly be behind the idea of using a life, and even his probably, as an example. Jonathan Edwards was by every measure a genius. Okay, and I'll give you an example of this. He begins learning Latin at age 6. Okay? Before he even goes to college, he writes a famous essay about a spider, which is a pioneer work in American natural science. I mean, he goes into detail about how the spider works, how its legs are used in a certain way to swim, how it climbs a spider's web, and how strong that spider's web must be to maintain his body and over the spans of, you know, in relative terms, from a branch to the ground, and what that would all take. And it's considered a serious scientific paper. And this is before he went to college. He goes to college at 13. He graduates as a valedictorian at 16. And he gives the commencement address, which is usually reserved for master students. So you get the idea that he's not just your ordinary student, even at Yale. Okay, Yale certainly wasn't what it is now, but it certainly was probably even harder than it is now. When you give your master thesis at Yale, when he was there, you gave it in what's called a quaestio, which is a medieval syllogism defense of a proposition. Okay, so maybe some of y'all remember what a syllogism is, and we're going to go through that in a minute. But you also defend your proposition of your thesis through a syllogism. And, oh, by the way, you do it in Latin. Okay, and you're doing this at 19. He becomes a pastor at 20, if you can imagine that. I can't imagine pastoring a church at 20. But he ends up going back to Yale, and he's basically a professor at age 21. His intellectual development at Yale is something to consider too, because it's certainly different than what I experienced at college. At Yale, you would have certainly studied logic, natural philosophy, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, natural science, arithmetic, geometry, astronomy. They would have studied about Locke, Descartes, Boyle, Newton, some of which they considered a corruption of pure religion. Locke especially was fascinated Jonathan Edwards. You know, he picked up Locke as if he was reading a comic strip. That's how in tune he was with Locke and how much he liked reading Locke. And he certainly departs from Locke later, but he certainly, his mind is on a level which, you know, if you've ever read a philosophical journal, it's the most impenetrable thing to ever read because they define everything and you get lost in that kind of stuff. I do, at least. It's worse than reading, legal papers. And yet these are the kind of things that he enjoys reading and he excels at. And certainly everybody around him certainly appreciates how smart he is. To Edwards, progress in science, and science was a big thing, and I want to lay some emphasis on this because I think in today's time we sometimes try to separate science and faith too much. And science, he saw science as something of great spiritual importance because what it revealed was God's creation. So why wouldn't you go full bore and study a spider at the most minutest detail because it reveals something about God. You know, God is not just revealed in the scriptures. Certainly he is. That's a special revelation. But in nature, you can look out and see that there are certain laws, there are certain ways, certain things he's created, and he certainly appreciated that. to understand Yale, you got to kind of understand the Puritan mind. And I brought this book because some of you might not know it. I didn't know it for a long time, but it's called The Marrow of Theology. And it's a great book because it points up the example of what they thought about theology. Theology wasn't this ivory tower thing that you're supposed to go memorize and think about in solitude. Theology was something that you actually did in your practical life. You learned something about God, and then you actually did it. To Edwards, progress in science showed more than a character of God than it did about the character of the physical universe. His solution to the Newtonian challenge was a strong dose of philosophical idealism. That which is truly substance of all bodies is infinitely exact and precise and perfectly stable idea in God's mind, together with a stable will that the same shall gradually be communicated to us, to other minds, according to that fixed and exact established method and laws. Okay, so what they did was they took theology and they took science and they used what was called, it was new at the time, it was called Ramus logic. And they were categorizing things. Okay, so you pick up the marrow of theology, instead of turning to Hebrews or Romans, you turn to the division or parts of theology. Okay? And so you can look, and there, you know, the first sentence says the two parts of theology are faith and observance. And they give you a couple of scripture references. And this book was so instrumental at the eighth graduation class of Harvard. I believe it was Cotton Mather's cousin, who was the president of Harvard, said, "This is the only theology book you need when you graduate from Harvard." And so that was kind of the esteem that it was held in. But it was underpinned by William Ames, who actually wrote The Marrow of Theology. He was actually, he wasn't a delegate, but he was actually at the Synod of Dort. And so he's kind of this underpinning of thought, of Puritan thought, that they're going to be studying through Yale and during that time. Any of you know about Ames, he was a great debater, and I always love using this quote. Other theologians, and this is talking about Ames' ability to debate, other theologians have slain their thousands, but Ames has tens of thousands. And, you know, that's great because it's reminiscent of David, of course. This Ramus logic is something I kind of want to get into because there's a lot of things we can talk about Edwards. But if you don't understand the way people are thinking during this time, it's kind of hard to understand why they did what they did. It was very popular about 200 years preceding Edwards, so it wasn't really new in that sense, but when you compare it to Aristotelian logic, it certainly was new. It was taught at Cambridge by people like William Perkins, who was the teacher of William Ames, and somebody else y'all may know, John Milton, famous for Paradise Lost. It was about classifying knowledge, organizing it. In many ways, it was the hope to supplant Aristotelian logic. And Aristotelian logic, you know, has many parts, but you know, some of the famous parts of it is a syllogism. And I'm about to give you one in just a minute, but that's one part that actually Ramus logic held on to and actually incorporated into this new idea of classifying. Petrus Ramus, who was the architect behind this new logic that Ames and others were studying, had this idea of vivere Deo, which was living to God. Kind of like coram Deo. Everything that you're doing is trying to live to God. And this is the way he thought about education. Children should be taught out of the gospel by a learned theologian of proved character rather than out of Aristotle by a philosopher. So you can kind of see the force behind what they think about in education. Actually, Jonathan Edwards' favorite book while he was at Yale was a book called Theoretico Practica Theologica, which is basically practical theology. Its point was showing that every speculative truth in theology had a practical implication. So theology is a practical study. It's not something pie in the sky. Now, here's an example of what I... What is what we'd call Aristotelian logic, but it was also Ramus logic, and I'll show you how they used it in the context of the Bible and theology in general. And that is, everybody knows, everybody should know, and this body should know what limited atonement is. And so here's a syllogism about limited atonement. For whom it is intended, to them it is applied. In other words, if God intended it, to them it is applied. If the atonement is intended for you, it is applied to you. I don't think any of us would probably argue with that. But not to all is it applied. Isn't that true? We know people who don't come to know the Lord. So, but not to all is it applied. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, not to all is it intended. In other words, the atonement wasn't intended for everybody. And that's how they would arrive at some of these ideas. And of course, that would be the L in TULIP if you're keeping track of it like that. But if you're just a logician, and I actually remember this from when I took logic at A&M, it's called modus tollens. I don't know if that means anything to anybody, but I thought I'd throw it in there because it was great news to me that I actually found something that actually applied after college. But it goes like this. If P, then Q, not Q, therefore not P. That may not mean anything to some of y'all, but if it does, I applaud you. He becomes a believer at 19. So he's a young genius at, you know, early on. His dad actually went to Harvard, was kicked out of Harvard, mainly because his parents divorced, if you can imagine that, being kicked out of college because of something your parents did. But his grandmother was just completely crazy. And you read the account of her life, and, it shows that every family has a hardcore sinner, I think, in their lives, in their family, because it got to the point where there's actual divorce, which was so rare. And it certainly affected Jonathan Edwards' father, Timothy, and I think you can see certain remnants of that even in his own life. But here's what Edwards is talking about when he finally reaches his conversion point. He says, I was at times very uneasy, especially towards the latter part of my time at college, when it pleased God to seize me with pleurisy, in which he brought me nigh to the grave and shook me over the pit of hell. And yet it was not long after my recovery before I fell again into my old ways of sin. But God would not suffer me to go on with any quietness. I had great and violent inward struggles. So you see, it's a very reflective 19-year-old who's talking about the way the Lord's dealing with him. I was indeed brought to seek salvation in a manner that I was never before. I felt a spirit to part with all things in the world for an interest in Christ. My concern continued and prevailed with many exercising thoughts and inward struggles. And then in 1721, he becomes a Christian. And this is out of Murray's book. He says, the first instance that I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I had lived much in since was a reading of those words. It was 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As I read those words, there came into my soul and as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I'd ever experienced before. If you've had that experience, that certainly rings true for me as well, leading up to the conversion period and what it felt like when you finally accepted Christ. I found it very interesting because part of this is, Hebrews 13:7, where we have to learn a little bit about his faith if we're going to try to imitate it. And I found his concept of faith very interesting. It's not in either of the biographies I read. It's actually on the Yale website. And they have a great, I think they call it Wiki Edwards, like Wikipedia, but it's Wiki Edwards. And the great thing about that is you can kind of go through his books and it will go through kind of topics. So you can find specific topics that he wrote on. And so I was just browsing yesterday, and I was very interested to see his concept of faith. I hope this is not too pedantic, but I'm going to do it anyway, because I think it's so great. Because his first line talks about how, you know, everybody compares faith to the bride and the bridegroom, you know, in the Bible. And actually, I don't think I've ever heard it that way, so I found that pretty interesting. But listen to what he says about faith, because I think it tells you a lot about his view in life. The soul is espoused and married under Jesus Christ. The believing soul is the bride and spouse of the Son of God. The union between Christ and believers is very often represented to a marriage. This similitude is much insisted on in Scripture, how sweetly it is set for us in the Song of Songs. Now, it's by faith that the soul is united unto Christ. Faith is the bride's reception of Christ as the bridegroom. Let us, following this similitude, that we may illustrate the nature of faith, a little consider what are those affections and emotions of the heart that are proper and suitable in a spouse toward her bridegroom. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but he talks about how we are the bride and how Jesus protects us and how he provides for us. And most importantly, what our response should be to that is, you know, I've often heard the faith as an empty hand, just receiving it. But he puts it in terms of just resting in your bridegroom, that he's going to do these things. That is what he compares faith to. And I won't go on. I can certainly give you all this passage if you ever want it later. But I found that so interesting, because when you read Jonathan Edwards, you get the real sense that you could really get twisted by all the works that he does. I mean, he's so meticulous about everything that he does. He works 13 hours. He spends 1 hour with his children after dinner every day. He has rules and resolutions that he crafted when he was 19 years old, and he adheres to them. And we'll talk about those in just a minute. And yet you don't get the sense, and you get the sense that he's kind of had this work salvation mentality if you just look at his life. But that wasn't it at all. He certainly was saved by faith through grace theology, but he also believed in his practical theology that it worked its way out in ways. And he took that very seriously. I wish I had more time to talk about even how that carried over into his romantic life. He has this great letter that he sends his wife-to-be, Sarah Pierpoint. And it's, to me, one of the most touching love letters I've ever read. He gives her all these qualities, Christ-like qualities. He doesn't say she's Christ-like. He says things, if I were to offer you the world, you wouldn't take it, to be separated from God. And he goes on, and that she goes into fields and sings songs softly to herself, as if she's in talking to God, as if she's communicating with God. And that's the vision he gives of her, that he sees of her, and he gives this letter to her. And, you know, I think it's so important to take that example and show it, because we often get, I wish I brought my book, Edwards with this, you know, clergy garb on, you know, wig on, very disciplined in everything he does, and you get the sense that he's some kind of cold-hearted person. But he wasn't at all. He was actually a great husband. Everybody that came in their house commented on the fact of how well his household was run and how much people loved one another. In fact, when George Whitefield comes to New England and preaches, one of the things Edwards, and I didn't pick up on this last time that I studied this, but one of the things he tells Whitefield is make sure, he makes him sit down with his young children and say, now give them the gospel. You know, you've preached to thousands and thousands of people. Make sure you teach my little ones here too. He was very cognizant of not just, you know, he wasn't this pie in the sky kind of preacher who's always thinking about theology. He was concerned about his little kids and giving them the best, I think probably the best version of the gospel they could ever hear, and that was in terms of George Whitefield. But he had these resolutions. And this is very interesting, because he had more than 100 of them. But listen, I'll just give you an example of one. Resolved. He started them all out as resolved, like New Year's resolutions. Never to lose one moment in time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved. Never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if expected, if I would not do it above an hour before I should hear the last trumpet. In other words, don't do anything if it was about to be the last trumpet sounding. I'm going to have to go quickly now, but there are basically three areas in Jonathan Edwards' life that are very important. One was his first major pastorate at a church in Northampton, which would have been in Massachusetts. The second part is the Great Awakening, which many of y'all probably associate with Edwards, in addition to Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And then the last part of his life, I kind of lumped together, is called a Stockbridge as a missionary, and then he finally becomes the president of the College of New Jersey, which later becomes Princeton. He's called to Northampton Church when he's 23 years old. So he was a pastor for just a small while. Then he goes back to Yale, and he's a professor. And then he gets called to his grandfather's church. Now his grandfather's church was kind of the mega church at the time. And it caused a lot of controversy because everybody who went to college seemed to be, at least in his family, turned out to be a minister one way or another. If you're a girl, you ended up looking like you're going to marry a minister. If you went to college, you pretty much turned out to be a minister. And part of the family was the Williams family. And there was a lot of jealousy created by the fact that they made Jonathan Edwards the associate pastor, and he was kind of the heir in the wings, heir apparent to Solomon Stoddard. And so that caused a lot of jealousy early on, especially among the Williams family. So, but he saw himself as a pastor, and that's certainly what he did most of the time. And one of the issues that came up, there was really two issues that came up, and they're kind of encapsulated in his life. One was the communion issue, which was, what does it take to take communion? And he was very much a proponent that you couldn't just profess to be a Christian and then we should take your word for it and that's the end of it. He thought that you should at least have some fruits of the Spirit, that you should be able to demonstrate that you believe what you believe. And so it wasn't a cheap kind of faith. It had to be something that was almost verifiable. Early on in his teaching, even just 2 years, his grandfather dies. He takes over Northampton Church, and there is a first awakening, which is not the Great Awakening, but over 300 new communicant members end up joining the church. And 300 new members, now that would be a big deal probably for any church, but communicant members means these are solid Christians. Nobody would ever doubt that they're Christians. And one of the issues that they'll have later is, you know, to be a member of the church, not a communicant member, but just a member of the church, you should at least, Edwards would say, you should at least profess Christ. And some of them, you know, profess Christ to be a member of the church? I thought just everybody got to show up at church and they were a member. And that wasn't the case. The second issue that was prevalent during his time was, who rules the church? He became so popular and had so much power kind of vested in him, one of the slights towards him was calling him a congregational pope. And that was not a flattering term because certainly Catholicism was not something that they considered, considered it heresy, in fact. And even to the point that, these are things that would just go right over our head, we would never even think about. But at Yale, one of the graduation ceremonies was concluded with, and all the people said, amen. And, you know, if somebody said that in this church, I wouldn't think twice about it. But it comes from the Common Book of Prayer, and that was very upsetting to him. It would, like, be in this church, you know, saying the Holy Virgin Mary, you know, concluding a prayer or something like that. I mean, you know, there would be people coming out of the pews. And so that was kind of what the idea was behind it. So these are the things that were kind of going on there. The other great battle that was going on was Arminianism. Early on, Cotton Mather, back in the early 1700s, says, there's not an Arminian in New England. But by the time that Edwards dies, all of New England's being swept by Arminianism. It starts at Yale and Harvard. Then there are pastors that are being called that are outward Arminians. And that was a problem too, because you have all these congregational churches. And so one of the problems is, you know, if you're under the Catholic Church, you got the Pope and you got bishops and there's order. Even the church in England, or Anglicanism, you still have this order. The problem was there's no order among the congregational churches. They had some loose affiliations, but what do you do to enforce if somebody wants to call an Arminian pastor in the congregational church in the next town? There's no mechanism for trying to keep him from doing that other than to shame him or something like that. But if the whole congregation wants him, who are you going to be? What kind of power are you going to have to keep him from doing that? And so that was one of the problems, is that it started sweeping and people started controlling the church. And there was this power of congregational pope. You know, we don't want just that. Before that was the elder rule. Then you have the congregational pope with Edwards that they're fearing. And they say, no, we're congregationalists. We get to determine what happens to our church. And that's a big shift. That's a shift that's going on in many parts of society, not just the church, but also, you know, just in the world in general. When you have a king and then you supplant that king with people who get to vote and people who have common rights to themselves, there's a whole mind shift that's going on. It's going on in the world in general, and then it's going on in the church specifically, and they're dealing with these issues. And one of the things that creeps in is Arminianism. And he spends his whole time, most of his pastorate, talking about the awakening and then giving a defense of the awakening, and then he starts talking about Arminianism and why that's such a heresy that we shouldn't go down that road, and it causes great problems for him. Let me talk briefly about the Great Awakening, because I think probably y'all probably touched on this quite a bit with Whitfield earlier, so I won't talk about it too much, but it was said of the Great Awakening, and this is where just masses of people came to know the Lord. And there was a lot of other things going on, but it was said of the Great Awakening that it was like a powder keg that Jonathan Edwards had already put a match to, and Whitfield blew into a flame. Now, you couldn't get two people that were any different than those two people. Let me see if I can find the quotes. Here's an example. Just compare and contrast the two major figures of the Great Awakening, Whitfield and Edwards. Here's what they say about Whitfield. Oratorical talents, nothing short of amazing. Those who followed him lost all sense of rational discrimination. Okay, so there's like this emotional appeal. Edwards, a preacher of low and moderate voice, a natural way of delivery, and without any agitation of body or anything else in a manner to excite attention, except his habitual and great solemnity, looking and speaking as if in the presence of God. So you have one charismatic person giving the gospel, and then you got the other person who's very refined and very deliberate in what he says. And I just love this quote where it says, he put a match. Edwards put a match. He started it. There was an awakening before the Great Awakening, but when Whitfield showed up, thousands of people came, and his approach to the Great Awakening was much different as well. He would start in the big cities, and they would say, you know, coming to a town near you. And so there was almost publicity, you know, I'm coming. And Edwards would have never done that. Edwards was a very humble man and would never have been kind of a self-promoter. A lot of the spark of the... A lot of the spark of the Great Awakening was the reality that there is a certain hell. There is a price to be paid for sin, and you should fear it. And certainly, you know, we've all probably touched in some way sinners in the hands of an angry God. And I mentioned Ramus logic earlier. And if you look at that, if you study that sermon, that's the exact mode that he uses. He draws several premises from the Bible, several principles. And then at the end, he concludes with a conclusion in which he says, it is no security to a wicked man for one moment that there are no visible means of death at hand. And he goes on to say, you can't escape hell. You can't escape hell. And that's terrifying, because Edwards was this person who when he talked about things, he worked out every logical aspect and just ground out every possible way that you could think about it. It's kind of like if you think about, if you've ever studied Romans, you know, where Paul raises these questions because it's the next logical question that you're going to say, you're going to ask. And then he answers it. And then, oh, but what about this? And he poses the question, he answers it. That's the way Edwards would have done it, and that's the way he does it in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the conclusion is, oh my goodness, we're going to hell. Because that's, you can only draw that conclusion if you don't turn to the Lord. And this is what William G.T. Shedd said about that period of time. He said, all great religious awakenings begin in the dawning and the August of terrible aspects of deity upon their popular mind. And they reach their height and happy consummation in that love and faith for which the antecedent fear has been in preparation. In other words, he said the great awakening starts with things like that, a great fear of the Lord. William G.T. Shedd certainly is a product of Edwards and Princeton. The Great Awakening lasts a couple of years, 1940 to 1942. Somewhere between 30,000 and 50,000 people were converted. Interesting thing about that, they didn't, it's hard to know because they didn't keep numbers. It wasn't like, you know, 10 people came to know the Lord today. They didn't consider that the important thing. The important thing was that the Spirit was at work, and that was the impetus behind Edwards writing about it afterwards. He wanted to make sure that people knew about the work of the Holy Spirit in the colonies. And he's writing back to people in Europe, John Erskine and others in Whitfield, saying, look what the Lord is doing here. It's not a, hey, we converted, you know, 50,000 people today. It was, look what the Lord is doing here. We're going to account for what the Lord, work of the Lord here. And I'm going to have to move quickly here, but that was kind of the height of his career in many ways. Certainly, that is how he became internationally known. He certainly had a big church. It was said that Northampton, there was not a non-believer in Northampton by the end of the awakening, Great Awakening. And so certainly Edwards, that propelled Edwards in the minds of other Calvinists for sure at the top of the heap. But the interesting thing I think about it is that no Christian really, at least when I, especially when I read some of these great biographies about great Christian men, they always seem to go through some trial. Now consider Edwards. He is a pastor for 23 years. And then they start turning on him on this congregant membership issue, a communicant member issue. And they're scared that they're going to lose their membership in the church, and that's one of the driving forces behind their fear. And so he starts writing things in defense of it. He asks the elders, can I go to the church and speak to them about this issue? They say, no, you can't speak to them about this issue. So he starts writing things. They don't read them. Then he says, if I can't convince them, I'll leave the pastorate. And well, that's exactly what happens, except they get him removed from the pastorate. Other things were going on as well. He made some of the key family members mad during this time. There was a baby that was conceived out of wedlock, and he was going to make sure that the father owned up to it and provided for the baby and get married, of all things, shockingly. And the family wanted to just pay him off and make her go away. It was a prominent family in the church, and he considered that to be church discipline and ruffled a lot of feathers in that way. There was also this rise of Arminianism, and it was really starting to turn the tide. But Edwards was faithful during this time. Let me say this about communicant membership. His grandfather, this was going against his grandfather's practices. So if you've ever been in a church where there was a really notable preacher and then it changes hands and the next guy does it a little differently, it ruffles a little feathers. And communicant membership was one of those things that happened. He was convinced that the communicant members should have experience to show the repentance, which I talked about earlier. It must be actual. It must be professing believers. You can't just be a communicant member and just say, I want to be a member of, you know, if it was Day Springs Church, I want to be a member of Day Springs Church. You had to make a profession of faith, and it had to be real. He adheres to his conscience. He tells the church committee that he'd resign if he didn't convince the congregation that he is correct. And they end up using that ultimatum against him, and he's dismissed from Northampton Church. Now I want you to kind of put yourself in his shoes. You work 13 hours a day preparing messages every week, okay? And you write defenses of things that you hold very dearly. You're a pastor of a church, and you've cared for these people forever. You use your house as almost like a hotel. People would come to his house and stay and die. At one point, he had two people dying in his house. I mean, can you imagine what kind of burden that is? But that's kind of the way it was. And he writes to his friend Joseph Bellamy, and I want you to hear kind of the angst that he has about this. He says, "Things are in great confusion. The tumult is vastly greater than when you were here and is rising higher and higher continually. The people have got their resentments up to a great height, and there have been abundance of meetings about our affairs since you're here, society meetings and church meetings and meetings of committees and meetings of the parish and committees of the church, conferences, debates, reports, proposals drawn up, and replies and remonstrances." All these things were trying to get him out of the pulpit. If you can imagine, they're having these meetings, and it's not even clear whether they had the power to hold these meetings. But they're having these meetings to get him out. And so there's this whole tension going on. Do the elders rule the church, or do the congregants rule the church? And can they get him out, or does it have to be the elders? And certainly they finally succeed. And he said, "I have been openly reproached in church meetings as apparently regarding my own temporal interests more than the honor of Christ and good of the church." And now he was criticized because he did study 13 hours a day, that he was never kind of in their lives. So you can imagine if in 1 month you got 300 congregant members and your pastor's over there 13 hours a day in his study, he's not out there ministering to people's needs. And they resented that. He said, "You may easily be sensible," and he's writing to his friend, he said, "that this is a time of great trial with me, and that I stand in continual need of divine presence and merciful conduct in such a state as things as this. I need God's counsel in every step I take, in every word that I speak." He handles it very well. This is how he receives it. And I think this is the pattern in Hebrews 13:7, as I said, to imitate. His faith is that I got to be concentrated on God's counsel. And in other words, he has to do things the right way. And this way, he says, one of the church council remarks this, that faithful witness received the shock unshaken when he was asked to leave the pastorate. "I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies and whose treasure was not only a future, by a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills of life, even to the astonishment of many who could not be at rest without his dismission." In other words, he took it very well. He didn't flinch at all. He wasn't concerned at all. And so they take his own ultimatum that if he couldn't convince them that he would be basically run out of the church, and he's dismissed. And the funny thing is they dismiss him, but they don't have anybody in the wings to take over. So after they dismiss him, he still has to preach, and he does it. I mean, that speaks volumes of a person, I think. And he writes in his family Bible, "I was dismissed from the pastoral relation of First Church Northampton, July 22nd, 1715. He keeps a journal of those kind of things. He was a pastor for 23 years. Now, consider this as well. You think you have problems. Sometimes I think I have problems. Be dismissed from your church after 23 years. Go to the local market and watch people that you are a pastor of look at you and run the other way. Won't talk to you. Kick you out of your house. He's $2,000 in debt. I can't imagine what $2,000 in debt would be in the 1700s, but it has to be huge. He cannot sell his house. He has no salary. Everything in town and where he's about to go is controlled by the Williams family, which is the family that basically was behind, you know, getting him dismissed in the first place. And he's got a huge family to provide for. He has acreage behind his house that's used for, you know, gardening and, you know, basically providing for their needs, augmenting their needs, you know, providing the additional thing. They don't even let him use his own farmland. And he's got a huge family, lots of kids, I think 11, and they don't do anything. And nobody helps him. They completely desert him. And he has no money. But, and this is the way the Lord works, he's a faithful man. I just, you know, recounted what his life was like and the way he received the bad news. But Scottish believers across the Atlantic raise money for him and give it to him. So there's no Christians in New England that helped him, but the Scottish believers help him from thousands of miles away, help him. And the only call that he gets to be a pastor is in Stockbridge. At Stockbridge, there are only 18 Indian families. So you go to this from this big church, nice house, farmland. You go to debt, no home, on the frontier, 18 families who are Indians who don't speak the language. And that's what he ends up doing. And he does that for the next, I believe, 6 years. The important thing there is, he's going to Western Massachusetts, which is Indian land. It's dangerous. Everything about it is dangerous. There's the French and Indian Wars are going on. There are stories of Indians coming to the outskirts of the outpost and grabbing children and tomahawking them. And his daughter is writing stories back to her mother, who is in Princeton, saying, "I'm at my wit's end. I'm scared to death." And Edwards, the same weekend, is preaching and saying, you know, whatever happens, happens. The Lord will work this out. And I could go into much more detail, but it's remarkable the way he takes that. And he's certainly under great trial during this time. Let's see if I can... I better skip over that. But the other interesting thing that happens during this time is he does it faithfully. But the other thing he does is write some of the greatest works that he'll ever write. He writes Freedom of the Will, which is a classic. If you go to Yale's website right now, they'll say that that's one of the top 500 books of all of history. I wish I could talk more about that and how important that is. But it basically was a shift in the idea of what free will was. Your free will operated according to your nature. If you have a sinful nature, you're going to sin. If you have a regenerate nature, you're going to have the ability to respond in faith. And that was the idea, and that's probably oversimplification. But that was what's going on. And he was writing all these other ones, the history of work and redemption, original sin. All these things are happening out on the frontier at a stockade that has no soldiers to guard it. And they believe 30 miles away, the Indians are amassing to come and pillage the whole town during this time. And he's writing these things. And the other interesting thing is, he's writing these great papers. He doesn't even have paper to write on. And the irony of it all is, he writes his farewell address to the church that dismissed him. The farewell address, he writes part of the Freedom of the Will on it. He has no paper, so he takes old things that have been written on, he writes over the top of them. So he didn't even have blank paper to do these kind of things. So he's certainly humbled out on the frontier, and he perseveres. This is, I think, a great quote, because this other little nugget I got from the Yale website was his idea of perseverance. He wrote all the time. His dad told him, don't think without pen in hand. So he didn't think about just having passive thoughts. If he was thinking, he was writing. And so he has voluminous works of everything from his life, those 13-hour days, that scholars have not even touched yet. They're in the vaults at Yale, and they haven't even been read or gone through. That's how voluminous this is. But here's one of the ones on perseverance. He had these things called miscellaneous things. And so he'd have a little idea, and he'd write it down, and then he would write his idea about it down. And this is what he said about perseverance. And a man that had a prospect of being ere long in calamitous circumstances, that was certainly him, calamitous circumstances, of being poor and the object of general contempt, should make this declaration concerning his friend, him that now appeared as such, that his friend would cleave to him through all circumstances. He would receive him and treat him ever after as his true friend, but otherwise he would utterly desert him as a false friend. This would not argue that he thought there was no difference between love or friendship that was persevering, and that he failed before his trial, but only that those difficulties discover the difference and show those who love is of a lasting sort and those whose is not. In other words, these times of trial, and he would certainly see this as a time of trial and did see this as a time of trial, these are the times that you sort out if you love the Lord or not. That would be his idea. All these bad things happened to him. David Brainerd, I haven't even spoken of, he was the missionary to Stockbridge. And the life of David Brainerd is a very famous book, spawned a lot of missionaries like William Carey, who took it to India with him. And so he came behind him. His the flower of the family, which was one of his daughters he referred to, Jerusha, Edwards, dies. And he takes it very well, just kind of like being dismissed from Northampton. And he takes it as God's will, even though it's a sad thing. And you never get the sense that he's emotional. But he gets the call from Stockbridge. When all this chaos is going on the Indian frontier, he gets the call to go to be president of what's now Princeton, the College of New Jersey, and he cries. And he doesn't, you would think that, oh, I'm out here on the frontier and I'm having a rough life. I get called to Princeton, I'm, you know, as soon as they say, would you like to, yes, I'm going. He doesn't even do that. He calls a council together to ask him if they think it's the Lord's will that he should do that. Then they tell him, they decide, oh yes, absolutely you should do that. And so when they tell him, he cries. And to me, that's the most poignant moment in all of his biography, because I think he sees that as he was faithful. He was faithful to those people at Northampton. He was faithful to those Indians as a missionary. And he persevered through that whole time. And that was the Lord's. And he says, I'm not fit to do anything else when he's dismissed from Northampton. In other words, I'm a pastor. I write. I give sermons. I don't know what to do with Indians. I don't know what else to do. And so when he gets called to be the president of Princeton, he cries. Because I think that is the turning point in his life. And it's interesting because he does get called. And the reason he gets called is because his son-in-law, Aaron Burr Sr., dies, who's married to his daughter. So he loses his son-in-law and gains a job. That has to have some mixed emotions. And Aaron Burr Sr. probably sounds kind of familiar. His son was, which was Jonathan Edwards' grandson, was Aaron Burr Jr., who was vice president with Thomas Jefferson. And at the time of that election, by the way, Benjamin Franklin remarks that just because of Aaron Burr Jr.'s lineage, that he was guaranteed 100,000 votes because he was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. So you can get the sense of during those times what kind of weight he had. Last thing I want to leave you with, and I know I've gone over, is lastly, consider the result of his conduct. He certainly worked hard he was certainly imbued with some abilities that you and I are not, don't have. I confess I don't have. I didn't learn Latin at age 6, and I couldn't give write a thesis, much less defend it in Latin with a syllogism. But it spawned a whole world of theologians, missionaries, people of God through his life. I'll give you just some examples. His grandson was the president of Yale. You know, obviously his daughter was the wife of the president of Princeton. Aaron Burr was the vice president of the United States. William Carey uses it. Thomas Chalmers falls in his footsteps. He had students like Andrew and Horatius Bonar, Robert Murray McShane. And they did an interesting study. And they studied the family of Edwards and all the people that came through his line. And then they studied the Williamses, but they don't actually say that, which is the people who ran him out of Northampton. And this is what they say. One famous study celebrated Edwards' contribution to the moral character of America through his descendants. The work contrasted the character and intelligence of 1,200 descendants of one of Edwards' most dissolute contemporaries to those of 14 of Edwards' heirs. The descendants of Edwards' tormentors left a legacy that included more than 300 professional paupers, 50 women of ill repute, 7 murderers, 60 habitual thieves, and 130 convicted criminals. That was his enemies. The Edwards family, by contrast, produced scores of clergymen, 13 presidents of institutions of higher learning, 65 professors, and mothers of persons of other notable achievements. And I'm going to conclude with Chalmers. You get a sense of his life and what it meant and how it impacted people. I always think about the sins of the fathers are visited on, 6 generations or something like that. Certainly the blessings seem to be as well. This is what Thomas Chalmers in Scotland said. We cannot take leave of Edwards without testifying the whole extent of the reverence that we bear him. On the arena of metaphysics, he stood the highest of all his contemporaries. And to that, at a time when Hume was aiming his deadliest thrust at the foundations of morality and thrown over the infidel cause, the whole of his reputation, the American divine affords perhaps the most wondrous example in modern times of one who stood richly gifted both in natural and spiritual discernment. And we know not what most to admire in him, whether the deep philosophy that issued from his pen or the humble and childlike piety that issued from his pulpit, whether when, as author, he deals forth upon his readers the subtleties of profoundest argument, or when the Christian minister, he deals forth his hearers the simplicities of the gospel, whether it is when we witness the impression that he made or by his writings on the schools and the high seats of literature, or the impression that he made by his unlabored addresses on the plain consciences of plain congregation. He spanned the gamut. He was a scholar, but he was also a pastor. And he was certainly somebody who loved the Lord. And I recommend that you read Marsden's account of Jonathan Edwards. I think it's a magnificent work. You would be much blessed by it. And, you know, I'm humbled by it because you just look at the work ethic that he used. But I think I'll leave it with Thomas Chalmers and summing all that up. Should I pray
for us?
Yeah, let's pray. I'm sorry, I went over. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. I thank you that you've blessed us so richly with not only your word, but with great men throughout the centuries that your Holy Spirit has used to teach us some of the great doctrines of the Bible, great doctrines of salvation and faith, and also demonstrated in their daily lives. We thank you for Jonathan Edwards' life, Lord. We thank you that it's preserved and things that he's written and things that have written after him. We pray, Lord, that you would use us as you use Jonathan Edwards. Use us for your glory. Use us as an example of this power of the Spirit and overcoming trials. And Lord, may we consider the work of Edwards and imitate his faith. Consider the outworkings of his life. And apply it to our own lives as we try to humbly live before you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.